This is the true meaning of baptism. What is the true meaning of baptism? Well, most of us have been baptized for many, many years. As a matter of fact, this October 19th, it'll be 40 years for me. But let's go back for all of us, old and new, and let's look at the true meaning of baptism. Because not only is there a true meaning to baptism, there are also many counterfeit baptisms which people consider to be baptisms. Let's first of all start out and answer the question what it is not. Number one, it is not an initiation. Number two, it is not to join an organization. Number three, it is not to be baptized into the name of any man or woman, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, they ask you, do you believe that Ellen G. White is a prophetess of God? That is then not a valid baptism. Number four, it is not an outward sign of inner faith, though some people may consider it to be so. Number five, it is not a sprinkling. And we'll explain why it's not a sprinkling. Number six, it is not for infants and children, because it has to be a conscious decision by the one being baptized. Number seven, it is not a ritual. It is a ceremony, but it is not a ritual. And then we'll ask the question, if you were baptized in another church, or even in a church of God, should you be baptized again? Now, first of all, let's look at the Old Testament for just a minute, and let's understand something concerning the Old Testament. Let's go to Genesis 17. Even with the covenant with Abraham, which he received when he was in uncircumcision, yet as a prelude and a token of the covenant that was made, there was physical circumcision. So let's come to Genesis 17. There we go. Genesis 17. And let's pick it up here in verse 9. Genesis 17 and verse 9. And God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant. Now we're going to understand something concerning baptism and covenants. Very important. Covenants are to be kept unto death. That's why it's not a ritual. That's why it is none of the other things that I have mentioned. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every child of your generation that is born in the house or is bought with money or of any stranger, which is not of your seed. He that is born in your house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now that means an age-lasting covenant. So that was from the time, the physical circumcision, from the time of Abraham and Isaac, and in this case, even Ishmael, That came down to the time of Christ. But what we are going to see is this. The physical circumcision was only a type of the spiritual circumcision, which requires a greater change. And the spiritual circumcision is what is at the heart and core of baptism in the New Testament, as we will see later. Now, at 8 days old, the men children had no say-so. They were just circumcised. Let's come to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, and let's see what God was really looking for with it, which he had with Abraham in the uncircumcision of his heart before he was circumcised in the flesh. And I think it's very interesting to understand that only the males were required to be circumcised. However, at marriage, the females participated in that in the marriage estate through the conjugal relations of husband and wife. Now, here to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, here's the whole purpose behind it, and here is a prophecy concerning circumcision of the heart, which we'll talk about a little bit later. Verse 12, and now Israel, and you can just put your own name there because this is what God requires of all of us. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? And as he shows through the whole experience of the Old Testament, without the Holy Spirit and the circumcision of the heart, they never were able to do it. Which ought to be a whole lesson to everyone that you cannot, without the Spirit of God, love God and keep his commandments of the way that you ought to, as we will see a little later. Now notice, continuing verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Now, if you would like an interesting little Bible study, get out your concordance and look up all the places where God said, for your good. And this runs contrary and counter to what a lot of religious people who worship on Sunday believe. They believe that the commandments of God were given for our hurt. They believe that the commandments of God were given to curse us. Such is not the case. Read Deuteronomy 28, and you will see that blessings come from obedience and cursings come from disobedience. And neither one of those necessarily have to do with conversion. Even the blessings in the physical realm have nothing to do with conversion. Now let's continue on here, verse 14. Behold, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord your God's, the earth also and all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in your fathers to love them, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now, that's why it's very important in the Passover book that you read and you study the three chapters concerning the covenant of Abraham, showing the physical seed and the spiritual seed. Now, verse 16, here we get into the spiritual operation of this. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So the physical circumcision was only a type of the spiritual circumcision of the heart. And we are going to see that the circumcision of the heart is greater than the circumcision in the flesh. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. And of course, all the other gods of this world are not gods, are they? So what is this? This is a prophecy of those who will be born into the kingdom of God as a spiritual seed at the time of the resurrection. A great God, a mighty and terrible God, which regards not person nor takes reward. He does execute judgment of the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger and giving him food and raiment. Love you therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave and swear by his name, for he is your praise, and he is your God, that has done for you great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. Then he just reiterates, your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 men, and now the Lord has made you as the stars of heaven for multitude. Not only for those, it wasn't really the stars of heaven for multitude because they could number them. Did they not number them? That's what the book of Numbers is all about. So this is really a prophecy concerning the ultimate, that is, the spiritual seed. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Now let's see, who does the circumcising? It says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart there in Deuteronomy 10. Now it says, here in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, that God will circumcise your heart. How do you put the two together? Well, we will see they go together this way. Your part of it is repentance. God's part of it is giving the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. Now again, there we have even a prophecy concerning those who will be born into the kingdom of God through the power of the resurrection. Now let's come to the New Testament. And let's see the basis for baptism, what God has done. Let's come to Romans, the third chapter. And let's begin here, Romans, the third chapter. Now, in spite of all the things that God did for Israel and the Jews, nevertheless, it did not solve the problem concerning sin. They were justified to the temple, but they were not justified to God the Father in heaven above. So please read that in the Christian Passover book. Now let's pick it up in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That is the Jews versus the Gentiles. No, in no way. In no way. We need to understand that. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are under sin. When you are under sin, that means you have the penalty of sin hanging over you. What is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. Now, as in Adam, we all die. But the death that it's talking about, the wages of sin is death, is the spiritual death of the second death, which we will see is part of baptism. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, because our righteousness has to come from Christ. Our righteousness has to come from God's way. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Now, what if a person is good in a society? Now, there are a lot of good people in a society, right? Here he's talking about spiritually good. Let's use the example of Job again. Was not Job good in relationship to what he did in a society, even in keeping the laws of God? Yes, but he was not converted, meaning he did not have the Holy Spirit of God. When you come to the conclusion of the matter, and Job repented, then he received the Spirit of God. That's why, without the Spirit of God, there is none good, though they can do good. But please understand, not all good is from God. There is the knowledge of the tree of what? Of good and evil. And as long as you have your carnal human nature, which we do until death, there is none good. That's why you have to have the righteousness of Christ given to you. That's why God has to call. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they know not. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For we know that whatsoever the things the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Who are under the law? All sinners. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So there you have it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, how is God going to solve this problem? God has to do something in it, which then begins to lead us to baptism. Let's go back and see the beginnings of baptism. We'll come back here to the book of Romans because we'll be there later. Let's come back to Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew, the third chapter. And this shows us the beginning of baptism. Now, the only other rituals that they had before was when they were unclean because of a sickness or an illness, or unclean because of some sin. Not all sins required it, but some sins. That they would bathe when they were done. Like they would be unclean 7 days, and then on the eighth day, then they would bathe and be clean. Now then, the only other ones to bathe in that manner were the priests. And they had to bathe before the priest went in to offer the incense and to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now we have something brand new beginning with John the Baptist. This is why it said in the New Testament, the law and the prophets were until John. That means the law and the prophets were used as the basis for preaching. It does not eliminate the law and the prophets, because Jesus said, don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But what it means is that now, beginning with John, the authority for preaching has a higher standard. That is the standard of the kingdom of God, or as it says here in Matthew, he uses mostly the kingdom of heaven. So let's begin in verse 1, Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent." Now then, baptism requires something entirely different. You are to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what he was preaching. For this is he that was spoken of by the voice of Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." And the same John, and his raiment of camel's hair and leather girdle was about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now, contrary to opinion, the Jordan River is plenty deep enough to have water to be baptized in. Now, let's understand something concerning the word baptize. To baptize is the Greek word baptizo, which means to submerge, even used in cases of a sunken ship. Now, a sunken ship is below the water, isn't it? And we will see there is a reason for being put below the water and rather than sprinkling. And, verse 6, were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "Why, it's so nice to see you wonderful, sweet, loving, religious people here. It's marvelous that you have come down. I've been waiting for you." No. He said, "O generation of vipers." Now, a Palestinian viper is some viper. And when he says generation of viper, that's directly relating to the fact that there are the children of the devil. "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, or answerable for an amendment to life." So repentance means that you come to the knowledge and understanding, which we'll see in just a minute, that God leads you to, that you are a sinner. Not only that you have sinned, but you are a sinner. Like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, he said that it is a truth that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Answerable to amendments of life. Verse 9, "And do not say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, and we are circumcised. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So it's not all who come, as we read earlier about, you know, bringing unchurched people in. If they don't repent, how can they be part of the spiritual body of Christ? If they don't receive the Holy Spirit of God, what do you have? You have a carnal church of do-gooders. Now notice how kindly he spoke to them. "And now also the axe is laid under the roots of the tree. Therefore every tree which brings forth not good fruits," that is of repentance and love to God and obedience, "is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now this is talking about the second death in the lake of fire, which we will see is related to baptism a little later here. "I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now let me just make a mention here that baptism by fire is not the result of a Pentecostal meeting where everyone is rolling in the aisles, jumping up and down, stomping on the floor, running around and saying, Hallelujah, Jesus, 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 Jesus. That is demonic spiritual confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. Baptism by fire, since baptizo means to be immersed in fire, just look at it this way. Consider those who commit the unpardonable sin will be cast into a lake of fire, which then is what? Molten lava. And you are submerged in molten lava, which means you are burned up. So anyone who says they had a spiritual experience in a Pentecostal church and had the baptism by fire, you better repent of that or you will have the baptism by fire. God's fire. What you've had is a satanic, demonic experience. Now notice, whose fan is in his hands, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather the wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Because no one is going to put it out. Now, that's how baptism started. Now, we know that it talks about in John the 4th chapter. We won't turn there. We'll bypass it. Let's come to Acts the 2nd chapter. And let's get to the heart and core of the real meaning of baptism. But it says in John 4 that Jesus baptized, yet he didn't. It was his disciples who baptized. Now let's come to Acts, the 2nd chapter. And let's pick it up in verse 37. Now this becomes important. After Peter preached, let's go to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now, this is important to understand. This is the first part of repentance. God has to do something in your life and in your heart and in your mind to lead you to this beginning point of baptism, which is called pricked in your hearts. Hold your place here and let's come to Romans the 2nd chapter, because we'll come back to Acts the 2nd chapter. God is the one who does this. Now this is a sorrow, a deep sorrow, for amendment of a way of life, and you resolve in your mind to turn and go the other way. And we're going to see that it is actually God who is doing this. Now, I remember when I was baptized, it would be 40 years ago in October 19th this year. 40 years ago, not 4, 40. Beg your pardon. 4 times 10, 40 years ago. And I remember I was leading my life, and I knew nothing of God, knew nothing of sin, knew nothing of right, knew nothing of wrong. And I was doing great, you know, in the world. Whiz bang, you know, going to a College of San Mateo, getting my education, you know, all of this. And I'm going to do great stuff when I get done with this. And all of a sudden, God knocked me off my horse by giving me a challenge. And that was in my paleontology class at the College of San Mateo. And I had not grown up in a religious family, and I had not been reared in a church. My folks did try and have me confirmed in a Lutheran church when I was 12, but I always escaped out of the lessons and was never confirmed. And as soon as they brought me to church, I always left. I was really a renegade that way. Matter of fact, what would happen, my mom would drive me up to the pastor's house where I'd have to go take the confirmation lessons. And I'd stand up in the porch and wave goodbye and pretend that I rang the doorbell. And as soon as she was gone, I jumped over to the side of the porch and went on down and went fishing. This was in the small town of Paulsboro, Washington, see. So I had no, quote, religious background at all. And the way the challenge came about was this. The very first day, and this is a class you had to take. You could not graduate unless you had this class required. So here are 400 of us sitting in the theater where it's down like this, and the professor was down there, and he stepped out there, and after a while, the bell rang, and then he stood there and just waited and waited and waited. And finally, you know, not saying anything, it finally got quiet. And he said, the very first words out of his mouth, if there is anyone who believes in God and in the Bible, there is the door. It will not be discussed in this class. Well, that just got my hackles up. And that's what God used to begin to call me. Well, subsequently, a few weeks after that, because I had certain difficulties in my life, because God was working with my mind, bringing me to understand how miserable and rotten that I was as a person, I was in my little old Nash Rambler where I had not changed the radio station in 3 years, because I listened to the classical music station, and that's the only thing I listened to. And most nights I was working when the World Tomorrow program was on KGO at 9:30, so I never heard it. Except this one night, I just happened to be in my car at that time, and on the classical music station, they were playing the Dirge of Bach, you know, Bach's Brandenburg Concertos, which is just, oh, just drive me up a wall. So I changed the station, and I heard the World Tomorrow program. And as soon as I heard it, I knew that that was an answer to the prayer that I asked God to help me with. And that was my first prayer. Oh, God, help me. And God answered. So I wrote in for the plain truth and so forth and so on. Then in August, that must have been in about April that year, then in August that year, I went down to visit the campus, and I wasn't ready for baptism. So I came back and I announced to my boss, since I was working in a restaurant at that time and I would work almost any shift, that I couldn't work from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. And he looked at me and said, well, why? Because I'd work 7 days a week, any shift, anywhere, anytime, and they had 3 restaurants in which I could work in. Sometimes I would work 16 hours a day. He looked at me, why? Said, because of my religion. He said, when did you become religious, you know? So I said, well, if you can't do it, let me know. You got my 2 weeks' notice. Now, wait a minute, you know. So he didn't want to lose me. He says, I'll go back and look at the schedule. So he went back and looked at the schedule, and he says, nope, I can't do it. So I said, well, you mind if I do it? So make a long story short, I went back and I worked it out where I could work Fridays from 8 to 4, and I'd get me off before sundown for Friday. Then I would come in Saturday night at 12:30 after midnight and work the graveyard shift and then have Tuesday off. But here in Romans 2, the reason why I'm saying this is because it is God that leads you to repentance. It is God that opens your mind. Now, I don't know what the circumstances were that God used to call you. Maybe it was a radio program, or a television program, or a booklet, or maybe it was one of your relatives, or maybe it was husband or wife, whatever the case may be. But it is God who does it. The vehicle which He uses will be different, because every person needs to be approached in a different way. So God will deal with each one of us at our own level. So whatever your circumstances were, God has dealt with you. Now let's pick it up here, Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearing and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And goodness here is the same base word as grace, or could be called the graciousness of God leads you to repentance. Why? Because by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. So God is the one who does the calling. Now, hold your place, continue there in Acts the second chapter, and let's come back to John the sixth chapter. John 6. And let's see something else that is important. In this age, God is the one who has to do the calling. As a matter of fact, says many are called, but few are chosen. And if many are called and few are chosen, how is it that there are millions and millions and millions of professing Christians? Well, we'll see a little later on. That's based upon whether they keep the commandments of God or not. John 6 and verse 44. No man, that means no one, man or woman, can come to me except the Father would send me draw him. That's the whole process that God uses. He draws you with his Spirit. Now that's important to understand, because if you have been a Protestant and you went through the routine of going to like a Billy Graham evangelistic campaign, where there it is, they say, all of sin comes short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, you need to give your heart to the Lord, and everyone says, yes, I need to give my heart to the Lord. All you do is say this prayer, Lord Jesus, enter my heart, you are saved. Wrong, wrong, wrong. A false Christ, a misuse of Scripture, and you are no more saved than the thought. You may become a better person because you desire to do good, but even people in the world can improve themselves, can they not? Cannot drug addicts overcome drugs? Cannot people change their behavior through things that they learn through how to improve your life? Yes, but that doesn't mean that they're converted. That's why people who attend the churches of this world are maybe better citizens than those who don't attend church or are atheist or completely lawless, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved, because no one can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. That's why God has to do the calling. That's why God sends the Holy Spirit to stir up your heart and mind for desire for truth, desire to understand why you are the way that you are, desire to understand why your life is such a wreck and a shambles, and that you can repent to God because it's sin that's doing it. And God is the one who leads you to it. Notice, every man that is heard and is learned of the Father comes unto me. Now, let's come here to verse 65. And he said, therefore, I say unto you, no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. So the whole process of even being called to repentance is a gift of God. The gift of repentance. That's why they were pricked in their hearts. It is the gift of repentance, which is graciousness from God. Now, there is a sorrow of this world, so it has to be a greater sorrow than of the world. Now, let's go back here to Acts the second chapter, and let's ask the question, why were they pricked in their hearts? Now, many of them lived right in the area of Judea, didn't they? Many of them lived right there in Jerusalem where the temple was, weren't they? Had they not heard of Christ? Had they, many of them, not even seen Christ? I wonder how many of the 3,000 that were baptized on that day were part of the 4,000 or 5,000 that were fed by Jesus, or were part of the multiple numbers of those who were healed. I wonder if the young man who was the only son of the widow who had died and God raised back to life was one of those who was baptized. Makes you wonder. They had heard and they understood what it was that Christ had gone through in the crucifixion. They lived in the time when they would walk by and see people having been crucified, hanging on crosses, and know and understand the agony. And that they understood then, through what Peter was preaching, and pricked them in the heart, that their sins did kill Christ. Because Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And that expressed the love of God. So that's why they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because there comes a time when you have to have action. And that's what happened to me. I got back, and once I started keeping the Sabbath, I began to understand things, which I didn't understand before. And then I knew I had to be baptized. And so in October, let's see, I went down on October 18th because I was baptized the next day. I went down, my little old Nash Rambler, and I was going down toward Pasadena. It was Highway 99. Remember Highway 99? And you had to go over the grapevine. And I remember that stretch right out of Bakersfield. Maybe you'll remember it. There's a straight stretch where there's these big eucalyptus trees. And I was listening to a World Tomorrow program, and it happened to be on repentance. And I was listening very intently, and it really convicted me in heart. So here I am driving along, repenting and tears streaming down, you know, because it is a deep and emotional and spiritual experience that you will go through. And so I got down there, and I stayed in a motel. Then the next day I went ahead and got a whole stack of booklets and spent a whole day reading booklets in the motel. And then the second day, on the 19th, then I went over and was counseled for baptism by Richard Plachet and Clarence Hughes and was baptized. Now, the whole purpose of being baptized, as we will see, is to bury the old sinful self. But the result of it is to receive the Holy Spirit. Because we'll see a little later on, unless you receive the Holy Spirit, then a baptism is only a dunking. Or, as one man put it, a short bath with clothes on. So let's read here. Then Peter said to them, "Repent," which they did, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is what you want to receive, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God because they have now repented of their sins. Now, let's add one thing right here concerning being baptized in the name of Jesus. Let's go to Matthew, the 28th chapter, because there is more to it than just the name of Jesus. We'll see that. Now, some people are kind of afraid that this is a Trinitarian formula, which it is not. Verse 19. "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the world. Why are you baptized into the name of the Father? Because you're going to be the child of God. And the children bear the name of the Father, do they not? Yes. Who sends the Holy Spirit of begettal? God the Father. That's why it's in the name of the Father. And of the Son, notice it doesn't say name of, but of the Son, why? Because it's through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that all of this is made possible for you. And of the Spirit, because you are to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the way that I baptize is this, just a short summary here. I baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, and this is a covenant death, which we'll talk about a little bit later, but into the name of the Father, because He will beget you with His Spirit. Let's go to the next track, please.